Well, again, it's great to be able to worship with all of you. Would you please grab your copy of God's Word with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, a series we began quite a while back. And just to give credit where credit is due, not to embarrass anybody here this morning, but was began by Pastor Lynn, who's visiting with us this morning from Oklahoma. And I want to say thank you, brother, for kicking us off and doing such a stellar job teaching through God's Word. We just are very thankful. And we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. If you're new with us at Cornerstone, this is what we are about. We preach through the Scriptures. We go through books of the Bible because it is God's Word that changes us. So, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of chapter 22, and then I'm going to pray one more time just for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us, and then we'll dive right in. It says, "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together one more time. Our great God and Father, we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And indeed, we rest in those words that we've sung this morning. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. As you take us through this text, O God, I'm asking, Holy Spirit, that you would now illuminate this text to us to remind us both of the judgment, the severity, and also the kindness and the mercy of our great God. And it's in Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Matthew 22 this morning, Jesus tells yet another parable. A parable is a story with a spiritual meaning that reveals rich, redemptive truths, but also serves to further harden the hearts of the unreceptive. And he uses all kinds of illustrations in his parables, as we've seen through the book of Matthew. He uses birds, seeds, trees, vineyards, and now here, a wedding feast. And for those of us who are married in the room today, or those of you who have attended weddings, or maybe were a part of a wedding party, I wonder how many memories you have of, for you who are married, I wonder how many memories you have of your wedding, or the planning that went into said wedding. And what I remember is the two most stressful things, or the things that took a great amount of time, were the guest list. You know, who do we invite? Who should we prioritize? We only have so much room, you know, et cetera. All those All those questions. And then number two, the clothes for the wedding party, right? The garments. And the bride's preferences and colors may sometimes buck up against the groom's preferences and budget. And everybody has, right, their preferences or their non-negotiables. Women came out of the womb having already their wedding colors picked out, right? Those were the non-negotiables. But would you believe it this morning if I told you that God, the King of the universe, has a set wedding list, a guest list, and required garments? Well, he does, and maybe this morning for you that parable is a great big surprise. That's why I've entitled the message, A Surprising Wedding Feast. It's a great big surprise that we see throughout, and really the main thing that I desire for us to see, what I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in this text this morning, is the great surprise of God's kingdom is though the gospel invitation goes out to all, the kingdom feast is for us who are chosen by the King and clothed with his righteousness. I'll say that again. The great surprise of God's kingdom is though the gospel invitation goes out to all, the kingdom feast is for us who are chosen by the King and clothed with his righteousness. There seems to be in our text this morning this unconditional call, but then a very crucial condition for actually enjoying a wedding feast. And so there's going to be four things that I desire for us to see in our text. Four things I'm going to point out from the verses before us. And it's going to go this back and forth rhythm between an invitation to some, a surprising response. An invitation to all, a surprising response. And so let's look at each of those in turn. Let's look at verse 1 together in our first point, an invitation to some. The parable opens and we see another angle given of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 1 again. It says, and Jesus again spoke to them in parables saying, stop right there. Notice the phrase kingdom of heaven. Jesus is speaking of his kingdom, sometimes making it sound like one single event. But as we see throughout the parables and Jesus's teachings, the kingdom has some already aspects and some not yet aspects. The kingdom of heaven is here and now, but it has not yet come. It will come to earth in its fullness when Christ returns. And Jesus doesn't really delineate that for us too much in this particular parable, but one thing to remember is that Jesus is not defining exactly what the kingdom is wholesale. But throughout, Jesus is progressively revealing his kingdom, and it all culminates in the parables of his glorious return, which come in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. But one thing is clear, the parables of the kingdom progressively reveal the exaltation of the Messiah, and this group of parables in Jesus' final week of Jesus' life, this is where we find ourselves, is what one scholar called the parables of conflict. Because currently, Jesus is in conflict between the self-righteous religious leaders and himself. Jesus reveals his conflict with Israel's leadership and their rejection of him even to the final hour. And that's why the group of parables we've been studying has been called the parables of conflict. And so let's not try to get lost in the details, but try to focus on what Jesus' central thrust is. And for us today, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast that the king has for his son. Look at it again, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So notice some similarities to the previous parable of last week, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. If you recall, there's much resemblance, and through much repetition, you can see how he's teaching his disciples and those who have receptive hearts to sort of decode his parables and decode the stories that he keeps telling. I know one thing my wife and I have enjoyed throughout the years are this thing called escape rooms. Anybody? Yeah? These are these immersive games, right, where you physically enter a room and you only have 1 hour to solve puzzles, open locks, and decode mysteries to escape the room, or do whatever your mission is that you're assigned. And I'll never forget the first time that we did an escape room. It was very difficult, and we lost the room. We didn't make it out in time, and the worker at the end, you know, he came in and or she came in and explained step by step how the puzzle should have been solved and what they all mean and what this thing pointed to. But the more we did them, I don't think we're weird, but that after like the 15th or 16th room that we've done, it became easier as it went along because we were able to figure out certain puzzles. Oh yeah, that was in the last room. Okay, we saw this before. Each room had some similar aspects to them. And so when Jesus speaks, when he first speaks his parables, there's a lot more hand-holding, right? Jesus explains what each thing means. The disciples are like, and Jesus goes, all right, let me drop it real low for you. The birds represent the enemy. The seed represents the word, right? But as he keeps going, we start to more easily understand. So here he starts to say some similar things, and we can more easily understand how things unfold. So in light of the last parable, it's not hard to understand. The wedding feast is an illustration of one aspect of God's kingdom. The servants in the text are likely representing God's messengers and prophets, and those who are invited at the beginning here in this portion are the self-righteous, hardened leadership of Israel. But see what the kingdom is compared to, what it's called. Look at this. It's called a wedding feast. This is such an appropriate description of God's heavenly kingdom. It's a feast. The King of Kings invites us to his banquet where we enjoy all that he is for us undeserving sinners. And now, there is an already aspect of this feast. When you come to know Jesus by faith, the feast that you enjoy now is the weekly gathering of God's people. The gathered people of God, each Lord's Day, is your primary main meal that you feast on. Every other meal and enjoyment of God, though important, is simply secondary. But we are feasting upon the goodness of God. You feast when you hear God's word preached. You feast when you come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And the entirety of our worship service from beginning to end, I want you to think about this when you drive into the parking lot, is a feast of the kingdom. This is what this is. A spiritual one. Sometimes there's food, but you know what I mean. But the kingdom of heaven that comes later is at Christ's second coming when Jesus returns. And this is the feast we are awaiting. He's going to return from heaven to earth to set up his reign for eternity and make all things new. And this is where the eternal feast will take place. We, the church, who is elsewhere compared to a bride, will be wedded to our Savior, the Son of God, where we will enjoy communion and friendship with him face to face. And Revelation 19 speaks of this as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is a marriage supper that we still await. Every Sunday morning is simply a rehearsal for that. So the invitation to the wedding feast is a gift here in our text. It's a privilege. And the first response is not a favorable one. Look at those tragic words. They would not come. But then in verse 4, it almost sounds like he pleads with them. Look at verse 4 again. It says, again, he sent his other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. You know, he could have just said, oh, well, forget you then. No, he lathers on the goodness. Look at this. He's prepared his dinner. At the feast, there is sustenance. There's not only sustenance, but there's enjoyment. There isn't merely temporary food to feast on. It shows here that he's killed the oxen and the fattened calves. In other words, the best of the best is being served at this wedding feast. The best. And the main attraction of the spiritual kingdom that this is pointing us to is Jesus Christ himself. He is the best that the kingdom has to offer. For everything else flows from him. Heaven is only heaven because Jesus is there.
Amen.
Jesus calls himself the bread of life. He satisfies the hunger deep in the soul for eternity. And look at that. Look at what he says here about the feast. Everything is ready. Can you hear the pleading there? Everything is ready. He has made this a feast to remember. Everything needed to make this feast enjoyable to the max has been provided. Now hear the final word to those who represent Israel in the text. He says, come. In other words, all has been provided. Come. Why would you not want to come? Sort of that implied question, right? Why would you not want to come to this? You'd be foolish to not come and enjoy. And this is the invitation of the gospel that goes out to the world. It's an invitation, listen, friend, it's an invitation not to join a new religion, but to join in the heavenly feast. Remember that wedding feasts, remember what they're supposed to do. They are a means of celebrating a person. They're not celebrating the food. The food celebrates the bride and groom, right? So the feast we invite people to is the enjoyment of resting upon Christ for your total salvation when you know that you have nothing to bring to the table. We invite people then to enjoy every benefit that flows naturally from being united to the King. Forgiveness, justification, adoption, sanctification and transformation, and future glorification when we're in his presence forever. This is the feast we're inviting people to. Jesus is inviting the lost to be saved, and in inviting them, he's laying out a beautifully prepared banquet. You know, when I was talking to Mike Brown by his bedside, I read him a psalm, and it was listing out the attributes of God. You know what he said? He said, that was a banquet. That's how we should look at the benefits of salvation that flow from Jesus Christ. So in light of all that he says, we find this response is pretty shocking. But this response is representative of our hearts apart from Christ as well. So let's look at the response in verses 5 through 7. So first we saw an invitation to some, but look at their response. It's a surprising response. They paid no attention and went off. And the response is twofold. They paid no attention and went off in verse 5. Look at the utter contempt. The feast is objectively desirable in every way, yet they paid no attention. They're so consumed with themselves and with stuff. They go to the farm, it says, or they go to the place of business. They leave behind the best food, the best drink for the farm or the place of work. Pure pleasure, which is free, by the way, no cost, no catch. It's a free feast that they would freely enjoy the sun, and they're forsaking it. C.S. Lewis was right when he said that we as humans are far too easily pleased. To forsake the feast of knowing our Savior in a true saving relationship for other things of this world is like a little boy who is content to craft mud pies in the slums rather than be swept away into a vacation at sea. The human heart, apart from Jesus, is far too easily pleased. We forsake the Savior for savoring worldly poisons. I've done it too many times myself. They don't realize the otherworldly satisfaction that awaits accepting the invitation. As we read this morning in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that's the first part of the response. But the second part of their response is that they treat the servants shamefully and kill them. So the servants that come and plead with them to come to the wedding, is they reject them and they kill them. And on the one hand, this should surprise us, right? It's supposed to have that kind of effect. Jesus's beautiful storytelling here gets to the heart of what Israel is denying. They are rejecting a beautiful feast. And on the other hand, this should not surprise us at all. Later in the New Testament, we find these words in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. We are born as inherently sinful beings. Our default position is to run to what kills rather than to what brings life. And though this is part of God's sovereign providential plan, this is nonetheless how the Jews, in their own voluntary free choice, treated the invitation. Christ came to his own, John says, but his own did not receive him. And Christ alludes to the fact that these who reject the king and trust in themselves and their own good works, like Israel was doing, they will face God's end time wrath. So in the story, that looks like, for us, the murderers getting the death penalty. Right? The king is angry because his servants were killed. And so he sent the troops, he destroyed the murderers, and he burned their city. So we see there a reference to burning and to fire, which are often symbols of God's wrath in the scriptures. This is, in one sense, was intentional and part of the story so that we would enter in. And so we, being the Gentiles, that we would enter into the story, and that's where we turn now to our next point. Not only a surprising response, but number three, an invitation to all. Verses 8 through 10, as we look here. And so what we're seeing here is the first movement of the story was an invitation that went out to a select few. The second movement of the story was a violent rejection, but now here's the third movement of the story, which is another invitation. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." I think this has an immediate meaning here for us. See, the servants are spreading the invitations far and wide. So rather than just to a select few, it's now an invitation that goes to all people. Notice, as many as you find, it says. So the immediate meaning, there's an immediate meaning and then there's sort of a broader meaning, and we'll examine those two things. The immediate meaning has to do with God's overarching plan of salvation, and it's encapsulated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the gospel first went to the Jewish people. I illustrated it last week like a basketball pass. The ball of salvation was passed to Israel. They intentionally missed it, but standing right behind them were the Gentiles, and they caught it. One day the ball will go back to Israel, and now the fullness of Jew and Gentile are brought in and are saved. But they received all the benefits of being God's children as for the Jewish people. When Christ came and the gospel was spreading, some Jews were receiving him, but a large-scale rebellion caused a big turning to the Gentile nations. And the invitation to the Gentiles was a pivotal moment that not a lot of Jews saw coming, since it was only hinted at in the Old Testament. And we don't even see this coming to full view until after the resurrection of Jesus and we receive the Great Commission. But you're seeing it by now. Jesus is giving us little hints in these parables of that trajectory. The gospel comes to the Jews. They reject it on a large scale. Then the Gentiles will go on to receive it on a large scale with a small remnant of elect Jews. And so that's the immediate application for this, that us as Gentiles are now invited, seated at the table. But a broader context has implications for the commission now after Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to heaven. Now the gospel is offered freely to all. No discrimination, no preconditions. You see, to offer somebody Christ in the gospel, there is no preparation in them at all needed on our parts or from our perspective. The gospel invitation just goes freely to all. Look, you see this here, no preconditions. You see the phrase there, both good and bad. It says they went and they invited both good and bad. Those who have done the worst of it and those who maybe aren't as bad as they possibly could be but are still sinners, both are invited, equally invited. And so the King of the universe has prepared a feast, but because we're sinners, we are born as those who are barred from the feast. And we desire only to eat what is gross and poisonous. But God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish under his infinite wrath, but will have eternal life with him. And this is why we call it the gospel. It's such good news. There is no greater news. Christ made a way. He saved us. The Bible says, not according to our own works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And this is the invitation offered to anybody who is hearing the sound of my voice. If you turn to him and entrust your whole self to him today, you have everything you could ever need and everything you could ever want because you have him. Amen. Christ purchased a bride for himself on the cross, a people for his own possession, and you can be brought in today. Amen. So we have this invitation to some. We have an invitation now to all because of that surprising first response. But then let's look at response number two, another surprising response to this invitation in verses 11 through 14. This response that's maybe surprising to us actually comes from the king himself now. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, but when the king came in to look at the guests. So at this point now, right, they went through all the roads, both good and bad are invited. The wedding hall now is filled with guests who were originally not invited. And look what it says. He came in to look at the guests. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Picture the scene. The invitation now went out to others who were not originally invited. Interestingly, the invitation went out to good and bad, but the original invitation that was rejected, it says in our text, were by those who were unworthy. Did you notice that? Those who were originally invited were not worthy, and that's why they're not there. But there are unworthy guests here now. Did you notice that? We're all sinners, both good and bad, and the bad are in the wedding feast. So what distinguishes the unworthy who are let in and the unworthy who are kept out? Well, let's find out. The king comes in and everyone's gathered, and the first surprise comes to the king when he discovers that somebody is not wearing the proper wedding garments. That should be a surprise. That should surprise us, because whoever said anything about a wedding garment? We're reading this whole passage and all of a sudden this is introduced. That might catch you off guard. Wait, sorry, what? You go back and you read, okay, come to the wedding feast. Okay, everything's prepared. A wedding garment? When was that ever a part of the equation? Maybe this is something that was graciously provided for the king. You see, in the beginning, the king told the first group, everything is ready. So this is speculation, but I'm sure this maybe included what to wear. But by the king's discovery, it's clear that there was a precondition for enjoying the feast. Now we're seeing what made the first group of invitees unworthy. They not only denied the invitation, rejected the feast, but in doing so, they rejected the garments needed for being admitted to the feast. One of those who paid attention, who didn't pay attention to the garments, somehow made it into the feast. He slipped in unnoticed. He's sort of there pretending to be a guest. You maybe picture him with a drink in his hand and something in his hand, hummus. It's Israel. You could just maybe picture him. He's at the feast. He's just sort of sitting around with a half smirk on his face. And then here's the next surprise. Look at verse 12. And he said to him, friend. I love that. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And this man was speechless. He gently asks. He just simply asks, how? How did you come in without this garment? And that next part can almost send chills down your spine. He was speechless. Wow. You see, this person was the hypocrite at the wedding feast. He likely represents, I think, one of the hypocrites of Israel's leaders, or just someone who didn't possess what was required but was still in a hardened heart but still wanted to enjoy some of the benefits. Remember how I said last week, everybody wants the kingdom, but they don't want the king. This idea here being played out with this man who's just sort of an imposter at the wedding feast. But here's what needs to be said. Something is required for anybody to actually enter into God's kingdom. Though the invite, right, is completely unconditional, God's special love is not unconditional for every person who ever lived. If that was the case, everyone would be in heaven. That's why you could see that it could be dangerous to tell a non-Christian that God loves you and it's unconditional. I mean, he would respond, well, great, I love me too. So glad. Now I can just move on, right? Go on with my life. No, if that was the case, everyone would be in heaven. But the invitation, even though it's unconditional, being brought into the fullness of God's special love for his people is conditional. And notice, not everybody will be at the feast. This man in the feast who doesn't have the wedding garment, he's bound hand and foot, and he's cast into outer darkness. And that in itself, too, I was shocked as I was reading because it seems as if that comes out of nowhere in the story. You're almost noticing that in Jesus' parable, the line between story and reality is starting to get blurred. It's blurred for a moment, and this is because, brothers and sisters, hell is a very real place, and real people are going there. So in this week and in coming weeks, Jesus helps us actually have a well-rounded theology of hell, and not just for the sake of it, obviously, but it helps correct some of the popular notions that we hear today in the culture about what hell is. And here we're having a more of a description, that this description of that place where people go who reject the king and his garments. That's a key thing we're going to hone in on there, the garments. I haven't said what they are yet. Stay with me. But it's first here called, when they bind this person hand and foot, it says they cast him into the outer darkness. So God is light, right? The Bible tells us God is light. So hell is a place without the grace and love of God shining upon anybody. In the dark, it says darkness. In the darkness, you're not able to see anybody, so there's no relationships. You're isolated, completely isolated. Contrary to what popular notions of hell say today, oh, I'll be with my friends, you know, we'll have a drink, it'll be a party down there. Darkness. You won't see a thing. Notice, Jesus never says anything about hell being underground or some place inside of the earth. It's a spiritual place that is outside, outer darkness. Revelation describes hell as outside of the city. It says outside of the heavenly city, that's where they are. It says, and in this place, the next thing is that there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this speaks to the deep emotional and spiritual pain that is there for all of eternity. Now, maybe there could be physical pain there too, but mainly, hell is a spiritual place, so it's likely the spiritual and emotional torment of being separated from God. And our response as believers must be heartbreak when we read these words. It's a hard reality, but it is the truth. And we should not examine a passage like this and become desensitized. Unfortunately, in a world where we're inundated with bad news on our feed almost every day, more bad news hardly strikes us anymore. May it not be for us. We as believers, we were going here. I was going there. This is what we deserve. We're the unworthy ones. Like this man here without the garment, we were the unworthy ones deserving of being cast into the outer darkness. But now, what is this garment? If this is the requirement to avoid this eternal conscious punishment, what is it? Well, the wedding garment, brothers and sisters, points us to being clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that is not our own, received with the empty hands of faith. In Revelation chapter 7, the Bible tells us that the saints have their robes washed in the blood of Christ. You know, we're not good. We're not righteous. Our garments are filthy. And we cannot stand before the king's presence with filthy clothes. But instead of merely cleaning our clothes, here's what he does. Jesus takes our filthy clothes from us and he wears them. And he gives us his own clean robes. The theological term for this is called double imputation. It's the idea that on the cross, our sin was placed upon Christ and he became sin for us. And upon believing, his righteousness is imputed to us. In sum, God treats Christ on the cross as if he lived our sinful life, so that upon his resurrection, God will treat you and me forever as if we lived his perfect life. And we all know we haven't. And so think about the amazing thing about this garment here. It's representing this fact that not only are we treated as if we have never sinned before, but we are treated as if we have always obeyed. In sum, this is the garment that allows us to come into the feast. It's the accepting, receiving, resting upon Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. This wedding garment is not merited. It's not earned. It's the gift of his grace to you. And that's why you don't have to leave this parable this morning paralyzed with fear. So I ask the question again, what separates the unworthy ones at the beginning of the chapter and the unworthy ones who are let into the feast? It's the two things we see in the text. The first is they receive the garment. The garment clothes them. But the second thing that we also find is in verse 14, and this grounds almost the entire parable. Look at it with me. For, there's that grounding word. You're going to hear me point this out a lot. That word for is so important. It grounds what came before. It adds the foundation. It says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few chosen. And that's in essence the summary of what's going on here for us. You see, the invitation goes out to all, but some sneak in the wrong way, and it's pointed out to us that few are chosen. This can be compared to the person who slips into church and into the building to play a part, but they're not actually chosen by God, because it's not just the general or invitation, the general call or the invitation that matters ultimately. There must be a sovereign work of God. There must be an effectual call by the Spirit. And again, this right here, this verse 14 has some broader context that we need to understand. When we think about God's plan of redemption, it first goes to the Jews, right? The power of God to salvation to the Jew first. And especially in the Old Covenant, and that particular era of the covenant of grace. All of his promises were made to them, but they seem to be void when we fast forward to the New Testament and we see this big shift from the Jews to the Gentiles after a large-scale rejection of the gospel. I mean, what gives? Why is there all of a sudden this large-scale rejection of the Jews? Meanwhile, they were apparently God's chosen people, weren't they? Now, I have to point out, I read a fantastic commentary on the book of Matthew this week. Simply amazing. Highly recommend it to you. I would actually put it on par with Scripture. I would say it's equally inspired. It's called the Book of Romans. And in chapter 9 of the Book of Romans, the apostle, some of you got really scared right there. You just point out. I felt it. I said, I better drop the punchline quick. Lynn's here. You could have been like, Lynn, go finish this, brother. In chapter 9 of the book of Romans, Paul sees this potential objection from the reader after talking about this great unbreakable promise of God. There we go. What about Israel, right, is the question. Right, at the end of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, we have this whole idea of nothing can separate us from the love of God that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then how can Israel be cut off and perish then? Has God's word, has God's promises failed? And Paul's response in that chapter is that it is not that God's word failed. Because not everyone who simply bears the name Israelite or the name Jew is a part of Israel. There is ethnic Israel, but then there's true spiritual Israel. And Israel's known this from the Old Testament. And even now, a true Jew could be considered a true Jew when they have a circumcision of the heart, when they have a changed heart. So they are those who by faith receive God's righteousness. And God fulfills his promises because he has a remnant of Jews who are still chosen by grace and are still being saved, Paul the Apostle being an example. But he expands his promises by including the Gentiles. And just like he chose Jacob and not Esau before they could do anything good or bad, so he chooses to have mercy on whomever he wishes. And so for us, we can understand how the religious leaders took this. God chooses for salvation and his purpose of election stands. And this is why Paul can say that God's word and his promises has not failed to Israel, because he fulfills his promises in sometimes ways that are unexpected. And so he does save true Israel. And here we have the trajectory of Scripture pointing us to this one people of God, Jew and Gentile together. And so here today, we are witnessing the surprise of the kingdom of God. And the great surprise of the kingdom of God, as I mentioned earlier, is that though the gospel invitation goes out to all, the kingdom feast is for us who are chosen by the King and clothed with his righteousness. Many are called. Israel's leadership were invited to repent, but they were not chosen. There's a dual explanation for why a person is saved, for why a person is at the wedding feast. And the reason that someone is with Christ forever and has eternal life. And there's the dual explanation. The invitation to all reminds us that we, in fact, do have a responsibility to respond in faith to the gospel. That is true. But Jesus' final statement reminds us that the main reason we responded in faith to the gospel is because of the sovereign choosing of the God who owes mercy to no one. But how do we know? I think that's sometimes a question that we can wrestle with in this text. How do we know that we are not going to be cast off like that person at the wedding feast? This text can potentially cause fear in some of you today. You can leave here, and I don't want you to leave here with this nagging question, oh no, what if I'm that person? What if I'm the person who will find out that I have the wrong clothes and I'm proven to be a faker? Well, here are two words of application for us in light of such a jarring parable. First, I would encourage you this morning to examine yourself. Here is where 2 Corinthians can become helpful. What does Paul say? He says, examine yourself for what? For what? To see whether you are in the faith. There's the key. The faith. The real self-examination here is, have you believed the gospel? Have you trusted Christ? That's the examination I'm calling you to today. The invitation goes out, and there are some of you in here right now. You're hearing the sound of my voice, and you come week after week, and you keep rejecting the invitation. You're still not believing. And the question has to be asked, are you still trusting in yourself and all that you can do? Or have you been brought into the faith? Have you trusted Christ? And the second word of application for you this morning, who might be feeling fear about whether you have the garment, is stop examining yourself. Don't examine your performance for too long. Sometimes we get, every single day we're examining how well I'm doing, how well I'm performing, and you're like, man, I'm not seeing any growth at all. And it's this idea where we forget sometimes that it's more helpful to examine like 6 months down the road of your sanctification and be encouraged by that in your assurance rather than to look at yourself every single day. It's kind of that whole idea like you never see the grass grow, but you have to cut it every week. It's that idea where you're constantly growing, but maybe you're not seeing it. You see, did you know that there are only maybe two places in all of the Bible that explicitly call you to self-examination? And we've overplayed that in the church today. We sometimes just constantly hammer this drum about the self-examination. We constantly call people's salvation into question, and we unsettle everyone in the room. But the trajectory of this text, I believe, for true disciples should lead to assurance of our salvation. Look, if you keep looking at yourself, you will be in despair. It'll make you become so bent inward on yourself. Because listen, brothers and sisters, the basis upon which you are admitted to the feast and that you have eternal life is because Christ, not because you, not because of how well you're doing or how much you have performed, it's because of Christ. It's not because of you. It's because of Him. So look away from yourself and look to Christ. That's the basis of your assurance. We shouldn't even say, you know, when someone says, why should you be led into heaven? The response should not just be in the first person, because I. It should always be because He, in the third person. Like, I love how Pastor Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. So the surprise that we should be left with is, though we should have been that speechless man whose mouth is stopped before a holy God and cast out, God instead came for us and granted us what we could never earn. He granted us His perfect white robes. You have joined the feast. Child of God, you can have that small taste of the feast now, but you will eat and drink with the King forever when you're satisfied in His heavenly kingdom. Amen. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts to respond to this wonderful truth with our hearts and our voices. Oh, great God and Savior, how I needed this truth. Lord God, how we need the constant reminder that it is your pure vestments, your pure clean clothes that are granted to us, as the hymn says, that God would look on Him, would look on Jesus and pardon me. Oh Lord God, you are satisfied. Your judgment is satisfied because Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sin and granted us the righteousness that is alien to us. It's outside of us. And I pray that today, as I prayed last week, that if anyone is in here they came in this morning unbelieving, I ask and pray that they would leave believing, that they would leave having received with the empty hands of faith the Christ of the gospel. So please, O Lord, do this now, I pray. And give us the strength to remember the glories of the kingdom throughout the rest of this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.